Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in you alone dwells all the fullness of light and wisdom. And we ask that you would enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit to truly understand your word, that you would give us grace to receive it reverently and humbly, and Lord, that it would lead us to put our whole trust in you alone. And this we pray through Jesus. Amen. Looking just at chapter 6. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexations were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away. How forceful are upright words, but what reproof from you reproved? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind?" The word of the Lord. Will you please be seated. By way of a little bit of follow-up, speaking of God and guidance, last week we looked at the speech of Eliphaz. He was the first of Job's friends to speak up. And Eliphaz erred by taking a general principle taught in Scripture and misapplied it to Job. People do suffer because of their sin, but this was not the case here with Job. And we also saw in chapter 4, verses 12 and following, that Eliphaz, this friend, tried to use a vision he had in the night to show that his advice had divine approval. And we saw that he was wrong. And so was his attempt to hijack divine authority. I mentioned that when you hear such phrases as "the Lord told me" or "the Lord has laid in my heart," that there's a presumed authority, and with that it removes all discussion. It bypasses any pursuit of biblical wisdom, because at that point a person presumes to be the very mouth of God to you, and either you agree with them or you stand against God. It's really the ultimate trump card. Now, I was speaking in regards to the misuse of God's authority by Eliphaz or others. But several of you had questions concerning then, well, how does God direct us? And so there were enough people who have mentioned that I'm just going to take a little time just to address that briefly. To get right to the heart of the issue, there is a desire for many to want to be personally directed by the Lord in the decisions that they make. And certainly this is understandable. But it often is carried out then in a very unbiblical manner. An important decision comes to you. It's, you know, should I go to this college or this college, buy this house, or do this or do that? And it's decision A versus decision B. And at this point, some people get out what I refer to sometimes as the Holy Spirit tuning fork. And you lightly tap it, you get the sound, and you just sort of try to figure out which of these options is the best. And that's through impressions, feelings, thoughts, dreams, or whatever it is that directs you towards God's will. Let's look a minute, though, at Acts chapter 15 as we see the early church confronted with an A or B decision. And how did they deal with it? They were at a crossroads. They were trying to figure out, what do we do with these Gentiles? The early church was all Christian, it was all Jewish to start with. And as it begins to spread, these Gentiles come in, and certainly what happened is some of these Jewish Christians were saying, well, these Gentiles need to become Jews. And others are saying, well, no, they don't. So in Acts 15, we have the first church council, the Jerusalem council. And what did they do to decide? Did they get out the tuning fork? No. In Acts 15, it says the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after they had much debate, Peter stood up and said, God bore witness to the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And they listen to this, and then James stands up, and he brings to them the word of God through Amos chapter 9. And in this process, they listened, they debated, and they decided what they were going to do. They wrote a letter that the decision had been reached, you know, through this deliberation, and this is how they worded it. In verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." And he goes on to list it. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, saying this is how the Holy Spirit guided them. It was a wisdom-sought decision guided by the Holy Spirit. It was not the tuning fork. Because what's going to happen? God's saying they have to be Jews. God's saying they have to be Gentiles. It's okay. Well, then you start arguing about who heard what. And there's no means of arbitrating this. And that's not what they do. The Apostle Paul never tells us to pray about something to see whether it is true or not. Quite frankly, that is a Mormon doctrine. We are told to apply and search the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit guides us by, with, and through the Word of God. And living according to God's wisdom is hard. It's difficult. There's not a shortcut for it. Just as we see here in the Jerusalem Council. Okay. I do know that in some circles, the language of God said or God laid in my heart is so common that it's just a habitual form of speaking. And it is. No one sits there and says, "Whoa, are you saying that God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, has just told you to go to Bozeman and not Missoula?" No, because it's so habitual. It's just part of the language that people use. And it's within a certain circle and framework, and that's just common. And why I say that is that we need to be very kind and charitable when some well-meaning person speaks out of this habit to us. So that's the other side of it. There's kindness. Because some people in the circles they are and the language that they use, it reflects this. And they're not trying to say, you know, "I am now a prophet of God giving you his clear vision for your life." However, it doesn't mean it's a good way to speak. And you must use discernment. I said last week, you know, a pretty young woman who had three different guys tell her, you know, God told me that you were supposed to marry me. She didn't. And you're like, "Hey, I don't think so." But there are those like Eliphaz who do try and presumptively use God's authority to get you to do something. And often they don't want to take responsibility personally themselves. And sometimes it's the other side. Rather than saying you need to marry this person, sometimes it's, "Well, God told me you're not to marry this person." What are you supposed to do with that? By all means, if there's character flaws, huge differences of personality or something else, you can work with that. But not when it's just God laid in my heart, "You're not supposed to do this." There's no way then biblically to discern it. It just ends in great damage of a relationship. Because how do you know that this was this person's own heart or really from the Lord? You don't. And we have to be very careful because our propensity to deceive ourselves is so great. It is so high that sometimes even in the best of motives, they're always mixed. So I'm sure that cleared up everything regarding God and guidance. And you can talk with Pastor Shane when he returns from Billings. No. Any questions, by any means afterwards, feel free to talk with me. I know it's a difficult conversation to have. Well, Eliphaz was well-meaning, and he spoke wrongly. We saw that last week. And now Job responds against him, but more than just him, he responds to all of his friends, and he accuses them of very flawed friendship. His complaint, when you listen to it, it really does seem to be a bit over the top. Eliphaz is kind of talking gently to him, and then Job is just, woof, he launches way, way strong. And what we see, though, it's a cry from the heart. It's not a cry from the head. And Job answers, said, oh, that my vexation. It's the very same words Eliphaz uses, and throughout his little speech here, he takes the words of Eliphaz and he reuses them. Oh, that my vexations were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balance, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? And he means is that we expect animals to react when they're hungry. Well, doesn't Job then have the right just to speak from the distress within his heart? And so he is speaking from the overflow of an aching heart and a body that has been just racked with pain. He goes on to verse 15, my brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away. In these dry climates, rain that comes and quickly dissipates, it does no good. How forceful are your upright words, but what does reproof from you reprove? He's hurt. Because they're not comforting him. And they're going to react because what Job says to them, it stings. And that question is why have they not really helped him at all emotionally? And in part, it's because they're so sure they understand what's going on behind the scenes, but we already know they don't. They don't know what's going on. And so when Job reacts saying, you got it wrong, their pride gets hurt and they lash back. That's going to be these responses that are coming. They escalate. Their comfort for Job really turns into an opportunity to elevate themselves at Job's expense, to hear their own wise words given to somebody when they're down. It's just an opportunity to speak about what they think they know. In general, this is why I'm not really a big fan of open mic sharings at funerals, for the same reason that so often the people who get up to speak about the deceased person actually spend all their time talking about themselves, and they co-opt the moment, and you're 30 minutes of hearing about them. But that's kind of human nature. It's not a good part of our nature. And we need to recognize that. There's this thing that somehow we take somebody else's situation and we use it for ourselves. Or we push them down and we elevate ourselves up. Job is sinking in despair. And instead of a life vest, they just throw him a heavy anchor of meaningless words. He's got no gas left in the tank. And his is entirely a human response. But they are not bringing comfort to him at all. They seek to solve his problem, and in doing so, they're just making it worse. And I know you've been in a situation like that, haven't you? Where you just don't know what to say. There's this horrible thing that's taken place, and you have no idea what to do. In those hard places, it often takes us to a place where it's emotionally uncomfortable for us. And instead of empathy of the heart, we try to solve the problem with our head because we don't like the feelings it brings about. And just a reminder here as well, when people experience a hard time, it is hard for them. It really doesn't do anyone any good if you look down on them for not handling it as you think you would if you were in the same place. You might actually do better than them in that circumstance. It could be true. But it's also true that the situation you call hard, they might do much better within that than you. Hard circumstances are hard for those going through them. And this comparison or belittling that, it really doesn't help anyone. And there's that tendency then of comparison. You've heard things like that. You think you had it tough? Why? I lost both legs. Pushed my way to school on a skateboard 2 miles uphill on a gravel road. Okay, you win. And so you can take your hard circumstance and just look at somebody else and say, what are you crying about? Well, comparison is just a form of pride. And co-opting somebody else's difficulty or struggle so that you can talk about yourself, that's just a form of selfishness. Oh, certainly sometimes you experience something that someone else has and it's a good connection and you comfort with the comfort you've been comforted with. True. But that doesn't mean that you're listening, and then you go on a 20-minute story of your life because you're not really interested in them. It's a form of selfishness that we really need to guard against. And we also need to admit that it's hard for us to deal with someone else's long-term problem. We want things just to be done, to get over it. It makes us uncomfortable. A pastor friend of mine, he said that when it comes to reading Job, most people like to look at chapters 1 and 2 and then jump to the end to see how God resolves it all. And all that stuff in between, I just want to skip through that. But that's the very nature of suffering. We want to start and we want to end and we don't want anything in the middle. And the book of Job, it forces us to slow down and to walk through his suffering. And it is hard, and we just need to admit that. It does make us uncomfortable. But we need to be able to sit with people in the midst of that. And look at verse 26 for a moment. Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? And what we see here is the effects of a broken body and a doubting mind. In chapter 7, verse 7, he says, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my heart. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Those are hard words. The human body is truly amazing. You see people bounce back from accidents or sickness that you think, that is just impossible. How did they do it? And then at times you see the human body be so frail, so easily broken. And we see both realities at different times. A really bad migraine is excruciating. Chronic physical or emotional pain, it brings us to places in our hearts and mind that we would never go to when we're healthy. But even in those places, notice chapter 6, verses 8 to 9, he's talking to God and he says, oh, that I might have my request, that God would fulfill my hope. Well, what's that? That it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. As bad as things get for Job, he never suggests suicide, the taking of his own life. He asked God to end his life. But that is something that he and his friends assume that God alone has the prerogative there. That's not anything that Job has. God has the authority over all life. And Job knows that. That's why he's crying out to God from this excruciating pain. And notice also in verse 13 of chapter 7, when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint. Then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. Sleep is not even a haven for Job. He has been brought to the brink of emotional and physical anguish and collapse. And we need to remember that dark words do not always mean a black heart. It's speaking from just sheer exhaustion at times. Many of you are new and you don't remember Pat Morrison. He was the associate pastor here at Faith Covenant. And he died in 2003 from multiple myeloma cancer after two really hard rounds of chemotherapy. And sitting with him, he said to me, that he was afraid of not being able to be a good witness for Christ as he suffered. For you who know Pat, he was a godly man. But it just became overwhelming at times. There were dark moments. There were struggles of doubt. There were questions of his own faith, not questions of God, but just questions of his own faith, how he would respond. Well, we don't judge a man's life by how he holds up 24/7 to pain and exhaustion. No more than you would question a woman's fitness to be a mother because of how she responded to labor pain. You know, those are moments when you just speak from a broken body and a doubting heart. And we understand Job when he says in verse 19, "How long will you look away from me, speaking to God? Nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" You see, Job, even in his worst moment, continues to call out to God. And even when it looks like he's asking God to leave him alone, he's reaching out to God in the process. That comes from a heart of faith. He's seeking God even while he's having such difficulties with God. And that question comes, well, what are we supposed to take away from his response? Well, in part, it's learning to have compassion instead of trying to talk people out of their pain. Well, is there a time that we speak the truth? Well, certainly. But we do so remembering Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken, a word spoken in its right time, it's like apples of gold in a setting of silver. There's a time and a place to speak, and there's a time and a place to listen and just be a comforting presence. And we see repeatedly in the Gospels that Jesus did not run away from emotionally hard places. When his friend Lazarus died, we're told that Jesus wept. And time and time again, the Gospels tell us that Jesus, being filled with compassion, then he would go on to do or to say or to act. But that marked him continually, filled with compassion. And it was from that he spoke the truth. And in moments of crisis, Jesus is calling upon us then to be his presence to other people. We have his Spirit within us as believers. His Holy Spirit to go and to be that presence to someone who is really struggling with great difficulties. And know that in doing so, there's a part of you that wants to move away from that. And you just need to recognize it and confront it. Jesus grew weary doing good. We grow weary just trying to do good. And it's because of him that we step forward, not in our own strength, but in his. That we are willing then to step into those places that we don't like, because he has gone there with us. And he's going to continue to go to those places with us in our great moments of difficulty. That is his promise to us, that he will not leave us or forsake us. And that promise then turns into a command of exhortation to us. Now, you don't leave or forsake others whom I put into your life to be my presence to, because of the Holy Spirit in you reaching out to them. And for that, we just come to the throne of grace. Say, this is beyond me, Lord. This is beyond me. Help me to step into places that I do not like to go. Help me not to be the one comparing my situation to theirs, judging them for how I think they should be responding. But knowing that the judge of all the earth has not held your sins against you when clearly you should have responded better at times. That's the charity that we go to because we belong to Him. If you'll pray with me. Father, we thank You that indeed You did not walk away from us in our sin. Father, we thank You that You drew near to us through Your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we would ask that You would enable us to do the same. Father, that we would walk in the fullness of Your Spirit to be words of compassion and comfort and presence to those in great need. Lord, we would ask too that You would forgive us where we have failed to do so because of our own selfishness, our own pride. And Lord, that You'd continue to purify us. Father, that one day we would reflect to You the perfect image of Jesus. And Lord, that day that we look, we give You thanks for our Savior who is continuing to make us like that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.